Good evening, everybody, and welcome to those listening online. Tonight we've got Gary Penn speaking to us on the seals. So we'll begin this night's meeting with reading Revelation chapter 5, right through to chapter 6, up to verse 8. Well, that's serving as a reading for Gary's talk. I'll ask Gary to come forward and speak to us.
Thanks, Brother Keith, and good evening, everyone, and welcome to those who are watching or listening online. So we're going to go and start looking at the sealed scroll and how it gets unsealed, but just briefly for those who weren't here. So last week, we actually had a look at eight different questions, and we're going to do this at whistle-stop pace. We looked at eight questions. What is a revelation? It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so if you recall that we actually started speaking about God manifestation and how that an understanding of God manifestation is crucial to understanding revelation. Here was a revelation written to Jesus' servants. And if we don't understand the gospel, we'll battle to understand the revelation and it will be impossible. Why was it written? To show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. From when? From AD 96, and we gave various examples as to why that was the case. How do you interpret the revelation? Well, if you recall this, we had a comparison of three different interpretations that are commonly around today, the futuristic, the preterist, and the continuous historic. We gave some background on that. And then we compared and laid out what that actually means from the history, from when the revelation was given. We put some stakes in the ground that the revelation was written in AD 96. AD 70 was when Jerusalem was destroyed, and Jesus returns sometime very, very soon. That's fine, mate, don't worry. So we put some stakes in the ground for that, and then we had a look at, well, what does it mean? And what we saw was that there was a very lengthy period in between from chapter 1 to 3 until we get to chapter 4, verse 22, with the futurist, that from around about 325 AD, all the way up to near the return of Jesus Christ, there's a very long gap, whereas with, and we didn't put the chapters up there, and I've got a reason for doing that, we see that there's a gradual unfolding. And what we showed as well was that that's the pattern of prophecy in Scripture, that God's way of giving prophecy is to give prophecy and then to let it pass over history. And we could have said, when we were chatting on the way home, we were remarking, we could have said that there are many, many more examples that we can give, and we'll give a little bit of a taste of that tonight. And so how do we interpret, and the one that makes the most logical sense is the continuous historic version. Why the different versions? We pointed to the printing of the Bible and how that that allowed more freedom to actually read the Bible, and the harlot system was actually identified, and so there were alternative views that were put forward to take the heat off the harlot system. We spoke about why does our interpretation matter? And we pointed out how that wisdom is used three times, it's actually used four, but twice in relation to the wisdom of Jesus and the saints. But then the other two times in Revelation chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 17, it's used specifically as wisdom in identifying this system. So that when we get to Revelation chapter 18 at verse 5, there's a plea, come out from her, my people, that ye be not partakers of his sins, and that ye receive not according to the plagues. For his sins have reached up into heaven, God says. And so we need to know who our enemy is, because you recall that we established the book of Revelation as a matter of life and death. That it's a contest between two systems. One that is virtuous, and one that is not. And why study Revelation? Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 1. And we saw these bookends. Revelation chapter 1, and at verse 3 rather than verse 8. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. And there's a bookend right at the end as well, and just keep a one hand in Revelation chapter 1 and come to the end in Revelation chapter 22 and at verse 14. When we get to the end of the visions, there's a blessing pronounced again. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and that they may enter in through the gates into the city. And so bookended is, and all the way through, are a range of blessings. And as Jesus' last message to his servants, and as we said last time, well, as Scripture told us last time, that Jesus' view of us as servants is that we are friends. Because a master doesn't tell his servant what he's going to do, but Jesus has done that. And so we've got a wonderful position as the friends of our Lord Jesus Christ, who'll be king of the whole earth. Surely we should want to read what he has told us. And so that in record time is what we did last week, if you missed it. So what are we going to do tonight? What's the plan for tonight? Well, the title is A Sealed Scroll Unsealed, and we're actually going to get to almost to the point where we're going to consider, we might time permitting, because I did go over time last time, and so apologies for that, and we'll try and be a bit more timely tonight. So depending on how we go, we might get a little sneak peek at the first seal, but we'll definitely get to them next week. So we want to go and do some orientation about where we are in history and where we are in the book of Revelation. And as we go through, we're going to start building our understanding of how the book of Revelation works and how John would have seen it. So typically what you might have been expecting to see last week was, if you've got that Bible insert of the telescope, where you've got it all folded out as a telescopic view. But let's have a look at this from John's perspective, because he didn't know that until the end of the book. And so we're going to build our understanding on potentially the way in which John might have seen it and the things that would have impressed John with his knowledge of Scripture. We will get to that that particular structure of the apocalypse later on, God willing. So we're going to do some orientation. We're going to have a look at some Bible echoes. And we're going to have a look at who is worthy. And then we're going to start unpicking how we can actually understand the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And that's a fascinating story as well. So let's have a look at some orientation. So orienting ourselves, we're in AD 96. That's the Emperor Domitian. He is in his the 15th year of his reign. And as we established last time, according to Irenaeus, that revelation was written right near the end of his reign. He was going to come to a sticky end in AD 96, apparently on the 18th of September, AD 96. But at this stage, he was the second longest reigning monarch after Tiberius. So it was quite extraordinary that up until this time, that there was such a long reign. And God willing, what we're going to see next time is that it was actually really extraordinary. What about John? Well, we commonly say that John was an exile in Patmos. Right, that's not actually entirely accurate. He wasn't Patmos, but he was a convict laborer on Patmos. That's actually what he was. Right, he'd been placed there by Domitian, under the reign of Domitian, and he was having a really rough time. He was working in a mine, and he was in his 80s, perhaps in his 90s, and so it was a really, really hard time for him. He was a convict laborer on the Isle of Patmos. And so if you look at Revelation 1 and at verse 9. I, John, who also, Revelation 1 at verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So there's actually a lot in that verse. So why was he there? For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he gave his testimony. And that got him to be a convict laborer on the Isle of Patmos, because he professed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says he is our brother, and he's a brother to those who have written and received his words in AD 96. And then he says he's a companion in tribulation. A companion in tribulation. So there was tribulation then. And Brother James actually mentioned this last time, didn't he? There was tribulation then. And John wasn't the only person who was suffering tribulation, because he was a companion of others who were also having tribulation. And so it wasn't a very, very pleasant time for our brothers and sisters around AD 96. And so Edward Gibbon wrote a book called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And perhaps next time we'll give a little bit of history about Edward Gibbon himself. But it's actually quite a, and going through it in bits and pieces is actually quite entertaining, and he's got quite a lovely turn of phrase. It's very long, so it's 6 volumes. Brother Jeff Henstock has done a Gibbons for Christadelphians, he manages to condense that much into a book that's that wide. So very, very good work there. All right, but look at what he says in chapter 3. The golden age of Trajan and the Antonines had been preceded by an age of iron. All right, so we're going to carry on in a moment, but isn't it really ironic? Do you get it? Ironic iron? Just checking if you're still awake. So isn't it really ironic that Gibbon uses the phrase iron, that it was preceded by an age of iron? It's almost as if he went and had a read of Daniel chapter 2 and the legs of iron. All right, so the iron fist of Rome. He goes on to say that of these emperors at this time, the unparalleled vices and the splendid theatre on which they were acted have saved them from oblivion. The dark, unrelenting Tiberius, the furious Caligula, the stupid Claudius, the profligate and cruel Nero, the beastly Vitellius, and the timid, inhuman Domitian are condemned to everlasting infamy. During 80 years, except only the short and doubtful respite of Vespasian's reign, Rome groaned beneath an unremitting tyranny which exterminated the ancient families of the Republic and was fatal to almost every virtue and every talent that arose in that unhappy period. So quite remarkable words, very strong words by Gibbon about what was going on. What was going on at that time that our brothers and sisters were living. And there was a lot of persecution. As you know, Nero was responsible for the deaths, for ordering the deaths of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, amongst many, many others. And we've all heard the horror stories of how Christians were put to death, how our brothers and sisters were put to death in the first century. So if we have a look at Revelation 1 itself, Revelation 1, and this is loosely based with one or two additions on the, Apocalypse Epitomized, I got it right. It's almost going to be the Apocalypse Epitomized. So the green book, the verse-by-verse exposition of Revelation by Brother H. P. Mansell. I had to really think about that one. It's a tongue twister. So loosely based with some additions. So verse 1 to 3, the prologue. Verse 4 to 8, the salutation. Verse 9 to 18, a vision of one like unto the Son of Man. And what that actually is Christ in multitude, right? The multitudinous Christ, Jesus with the saints. That's what that vision's about. And then John's given a commission in verse 19, and then there's an explanation given in verse 20 about the mystery of the seven stars. Chapters 2 and 3, as we know, are the letters to the seven ecclesias. All right, so that's just a very, very high level of Revelation chapter 1. What we notice, though, is that Christ in multitude is actually a prophecy of a future time. It's actually a prophecy, a vision about the kingdom. And so we've got a kingdom vision. And what we notice as well is that when we get to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that's actually a commentary on the history of the day. All right, so we get a matter of history. So just put those in your brain for a moment, and we'll come back to it shortly. What we're going to focus on for the moment is this verse 19, the commission. So verse 19 says, write the things which thou hast seen, chapter 1 at verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. All right, so write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. All right, so what had he seen? He'd just seen a vision in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 18, of Jesus in a multitudinous manifestation of the saints. That's what he had seen. So the commissioners write that down, and he does. Write those things down which are. So what's the current commentary on what's happening in history at the time in the ecclesial world? Well, that's the seven letters to the letters to the seven ecclesias. Right, so those are the things which are. And then what's the hereafter? Well, obviously that goes from Revelation chapter 4 to the end of the book. Okay, so that's what those three things very simply are about. The things which you've seen, you've just seen a vision. The things which are, well, that's the seven ecclesias, and the things which shall be hereafter from chapter 4. So, remember I asked you to put two things in the back of your mind. Looking for patterns. It's a very good idea when we go through Revelation to start to look for patterns and things that repeat or echoes in Scripture, and we're going to demonstrate that very strongly in a moment. So, looking for patterns. So, if we have a look, we've got a reference in chapter 1, at verses 9 to 18, where we've got a kingdom vision. And the kingdom vision comes before a matter of history, which is a letter to the seven ecclesias. And in summary, because you've already done this in a class, in summary, what is the end result of the letter to the seven ecclesias? He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the ecclesias. To him that overcomes, and a whole range of blessings. And if you overcome, you'll be part of that multitudinous Christ of chapter 1. And so at the time, there was a vision, particularly for, that preceded that particular, what was written thereafter. So perhaps that's something to watch out for, isn't it? So, are there any more? Well, what we've just read in chapter 5, it starts in chapter 4 at verse 1, and it goes to chapter 5 at verse 14. And that is a vision of a throne in heaven. And as Brother Keith read, then the handing of the seal, the sealed scroll, and the handing of that to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then we get chapter 6 at verses 1 to 7, the very next chapter, the seven seals. All right, so is there a link between the throne in heaven kingdom vision and the seven seals? Well, obviously there is, because in chapter 5 at verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, and Brother Keith's the translation, the NIV that he read, correctly translates that as scroll. I saw a scroll written within and on the backside, and it's sealed with seven seals. And what did he read in chapter 6 verse 1? Well, I saw a lamb open one of the seals. And so the vision of chapter 4 and 5 is what precedes chapter 6, and it's what the people of chapter 6 needed to know. And if we just go to chapter 6, and have a look at verse 9. When he opened under the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. All right? And the people in chapter 6, our brothers and sisters in chapter 6, faced tremendous persecution. And so the vision of chapter 4 and 5 is designed to encourage them for what is going to happen to them. And that becomes a pattern. The next thing we want to orient ourselves on is the chapter we didn't read. So, and that is in Revelation chapter 4. So this is a whistle-stop tour. Sometimes I started classes with people in Revelation, and if we go chronologically, you tend to get stuck And you tend to get to the letters, and then either patience or time runs out, and maybe you get to chapter 4. So we are going to jump ahead a bit and cheat, but we can always come back at a later time if that's the will of the group. So, but let's just have a look in chapter 4. So what's the setting? So Revelation chapter 4, in verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as of a trumpet talking with me, saying, come up hither. And so this is a throne in heaven. It's above. And what is there? There's a throne in the center, and that's actually, through inference, the throne of David. And the appearance is like a rainbow like to an emerald. And around that throne, there are 24, it says, seats, but it's actually thrones. There are 24 thrones. And there's thunders and lightning, so it's a very dramatic. And who are the participants? Well, we've got one sitting on the throne, and that's Jesus as a manifestation of God. And so this is where it becomes very crucial to understand God manifestation. And there are 24 elders. So 24 elders, spiritual Israel. It's us as spiritual Israel. It's the saints as spiritual Israel. And in 1 Chronicles, in chapter 24, and what part of spiritual Israel? In 1 Chronicles, in chapter 24 and chapter 25, we've got the account of how David went and divided the course of the Levites and the singers to do service in the sanctuary and to sing in the sanctuary. That's what chapters 24 and 25 of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, is about. All those names. They've actually got a lot of meaning to them behind them. Right? So 1 Chronicles 24 and 25. So the 24 elders, from a spiritual perspective, are a priestly angle to this vision. What about the four beasts? So we just want to do a clarification here. And again, Brother Keith's translation, the NIV, had a better translation. So if we have a look at beasts in Revelation, and you keep a hand in Revelation chapter 4, and you just swing across to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. I stood upon the, Revelation chapter 13 and at verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. All right, so we've got a beast in Revelation 4 and we have a beast in Revelation 13. But it's fair to say they've got very different temperaments and very different characters. And they are very different. Brother Keith's translation said living creatures of chapter 4. And so in the beast of Revelation 4, the Greek there is zoon, which means living creature. In the other beasts, referring to the system, the Greek is therion, and it actually means wild animals, savage beasts. Right? So they are different beasts. They're not the same. And that's very, very important. And so what does that mean? Well, it's the saints of spiritual Israel and the four square encampment. All right, so four beasts, and they've got four different faces, like the four square encampment of Israel. And so the priestly aspect and the rulership aspect over the world. So what echo did we see tonight in the reading about a priestly aspect and a kingly aspect with the saints? And what Brother Keith read for us. Anybody got a verse?
Verse 10.
Thanks, Tom. So, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So everything fits. Everything fits. Everything's very, very logical. But as I said, we are going through this at pace. So it wasn't our intention to go through the entire Revelation chapter 4. We're going to pay some attention now to Revelation 5 at verse 1. So Revelation 5 at verse 1. I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And so we've got a book here, or a scroll, that was sealed. It was sealed. So I've got a question. Where else in the Bible do you find a book or a scroll sealed? Daniel. Very good. Daniel. Daniel has a book sealed. Okay. And it's in Daniel chapter 12 and at verse 4. Let's go to Daniel chapter 12 and at verse 4. So in Daniel chapter 12 at verse 4, and when we read through Daniel, one of the really remarkable things I find about Daniel is his attitude to Bible prophecy and when he didn't understand it. Okay? When he didn't know what the truth of the fourth beast was, he ate no pleasant bread for 3 weeks. He was literally ill because he wanted to know. So can you imagine when he goes to the end of Daniel chapter of the book and of the end of the visions, and he's wanting to know more, and God says to him, but thou, in verse 4 of Daniel chapter 12, thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Right, shut up the book. In verse 9 he says, verse 8, I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall the end of these things be? And he says, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Then he says, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So the book is sealed. And what do we have in chapter 4? Chapter 5 is a sealed scroll, and it's going to get opened. So, what about a challenge that says, well, when the revelation was revealed to John, it's not the time of the end, because we still hear. Well, we'll answer that as to why the detail was given. But what's clear is that John, even though he saw it, he would have been like Daniel, wondering what is going on, and he would not have known the finer detail that we have the privilege of knowing. So when we have a look at Bible echoes, and you recall that we spoke about a key last week to understanding Revelation. And what was that key? Understanding? God? God manifestation. Here's another key for understanding the book of Revelation. And it's actually a quote from Eureka. The book of Daniel is to the apocalypse as the acorn is to the oak. All right? The book of Daniel is to the apocalypse as the acorn is to the oak. Isn't that a wonderful sentiment? So what does Brother Thomas mean when he says that the book of Daniel is what the seed that is planted to generate the apocalypse, generate Revelation? So let's have a look at this and spend some time with this. It's actually really important because as we go through Revelation, we're going to see a lot of echoes from Daniel. So, key prophecies that we all know from Daniel, the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's image, Daniel chapter 7, the four beasts. So let's have a look at the four beasts. And so there we've got a picture of the four beasts. All right, so the first one, a lion with wings. As an eagle, wings are plucked up, given the heart of the man, made to stand. A bear raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth. A leopard with wings of a fowl and four heads. And then this great and terrible beast, that has got 10 horns. All right. Now, when we've all seen, and I'm just remembering whether I've got it, I might have it, maybe not, but we have all seen those lectures where you've got the image of Daniel chapter 2 and you've got the four beasts and they all line up. And so we know that this actually refers to actually part of Assyria as well, but Assyria and Babylon, to Medo-Persia, to Greece, and to what followed Greece, even down to the 10 toes. Just as a matter of interest, why is Daniel chapter 2 a nice, bright and shiny but terrifying image, and we've got beasts here in Daniel chapter 7? What's the difference? Why does it look so different? Any thoughts?
Represents the kingdoms of men.
Yep. Both of them do. So why are they represented differently?
Was it because Daniel 2 was given to a king?
Yep.
Like that?
Yep. Very good. So the dream, it's who had the dream. The dream is had by a king. And that is man's view of the kingdoms of the world. Daniel has this dream. Whose view is this? God's view. This is God's view of what the kingdoms of the world look like. And so a very, very different perspective. And that's something that we need to remember when we have a look at how permanent things seem to be. So we're going to jump ahead, but just to demonstrate this. And we've already been there. But if we go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Right, and so here we have an artist's impression of what the picture's like in Revelation chapter 13. Right, so we have got a beast of the sea. It's coming out of the sea. It's given its power by the dragon of chapter 12. We have got a beast of the earth coming out of the earth, and then we've got the image of the beast right at the end. And so those are the three depictions of the Revelation chapter 13. Beast of the sea, beast of the earth, the image of the beast. All right, so beast of the sea starts at verse 1, verse 11, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and at verse, where is it? Where's the one with the image of the beast? 14, thank you. And deceiveth them that dwell in the earth by means of the miracles which he has no power to do, that they should make an image to the beast. Thanks, Tom. Right, so those are those three. So let's focus on this one for a moment. Okay. So the beast of the sea. And so if we have a look at the characteristics of the beast of Daniel chapter 7, we've got a lion with eagle's wings. We've got a bear raised on one side. We've got a leopard with four heads and four wings. We've got a dreadful and terrible beast. Iron teeth, 10 horns, which we are told in Daniel chapter 7 are 10 kings, and brass nails on its feet. What do we have in Revelation chapter 13? We've got a beast of the sea, which has 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns. It's like a leopard. It's got the feet of the bear. It's got the mouth of a lion. And it's got the dragon giving its power. So, do we see any similarities? We've got a lion. All right. We've got a bear. We've got a leopard. We've got a dreadful and terrible beast and a beast of the sea, which then is going to mutate into a beast of the earth and mutate into an image of the beast. We've got 10 horns or 10 kings, and we have got 10 horns and 10 crowns. What about 7 heads? 1, 2, that makes 2, plus 4 makes 6, plus 1 makes 7. So Daniel in chapter 7 is the acorn that gives rise to Revelation chapter 13 and this morph beast of Revelation chapter 13. Isn't it amazing how accurate it is? And so what Daniel saw in a little bit of detail, John sees in a lot more detail. If we go and do a concordance search for 10 horns, given that 10 horns was in both of these, in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 13, in the Old Testament, we get 3 occurrences. Any guesses? Daniel 7 verse 7, Daniel 7 verse 20, Daniel 7 verse 24. In the New Testament, all of those are Daniel 7's fourth beast that persecutes the saints. In the New Testament, there are 6 occurrences. All right, so perhaps I didn't explain that one well. So all of those references are in relation to the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7. And what that beast does is it persecutes the saints. In the New Testament, there are 6 occurrences. Any guesses where? Revelation. Revelation 12 verse 3, 13 verse 1, 17 verse 3, 17 verse 7, 17 verse 12, 17 verse 16. All of them in relation to a system that persecutes the saints. Do we see the similarities? How we cannot understand, we cannot just ignore the Old Testament. Sorry, that goes back to the lecture I mentioned last time about what do Christadelphians believe. We believe the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, for good reason. So the prophetic origin of all of that is Daniel chapter 7, or those ten horns. It actually goes further. So if you recall this particular diagram, and we have a look at the continuous historic. So if we have a look at when the Revelation was written in AD 96, after that time, it was the end of inspiration. There was no more scripture recorded. But what we did have, what we do have, is the witness of Bible prophecy unfolding all the way through until the return of Christ. Okay? Let's have a look at Daniel. So, Daniel went into captivity at round about BC 606. And as we know from our lectures and from our study of Daniel chapter 2 and elsewhere, what the prophecies of Daniel give us are a series of prophecies. All right, and just remember what this was, a series of unfolding things. We haven't proved that yet, but that's what it is, a series of unfolding things from AD 96 all the way through to the return of Jesus Christ. What we know is that we've got Babylon that went for round about 70 years from BC 606 to round about BC 536 or thereabouts. That's followed by the Medo-Persians, which is prophesied about. That's followed by Greece, which is prophesied about. And that's followed by Rome, 80 to 84, 76 and beyond. Right, all the way up to the return of Christ. Do we see a pattern here that exactly the same continuous historic unfolding of prophecy is happening in Daniel as it is in Revelation? Right. But when we have a look as well, there's more things. So if we have a look at the prophecies of Daniel 2, Daniel 4, Daniel 5, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, they have all got application all the way through. Not entirely, because Daniel chapter 5, well, that's instantaneous application. The handwriting on the wall, and tonight you're going to die. That's a prophecy, it happens. Right? But by the way, one of the things that we could have put on our chart of all the unfolding prophecies was Isaiah 13 and 14 about the destruction of Babylon, which is fulfilled in Daniel chapter 5. Wouldn't it have been amazing for Daniel to be an eyewitness to fulfilling Bible prophecy as we are today? All right, so there's a general pattern. We get a lot of detail. We get more detail about things that are going to happen closer and less detail about things that are going to happen further away. Okay, so when Daniel, when we have a look at Daniel chapter 8, for example, where we've got the goat and the ram, we get a lot of detail about the attitude of the conquest. We get a lot of detail about who it is that, you know, this one's the king of Persia, this one's the king of Greece, so we know who the protagonists are. We go, goes and speaks about the division into the four generals, lots of detail. Right? But when we get to the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7, there is some detail given, but Daniel wants to know the truth of the fourth beast. He doesn't want to know the truth about anything else. It's just the fourth beast because he feels there's information lacking and he can't understand it. And what we get as well is a period of the end of inspiration. So there's a period of about 400 years where there's no open vision. All right, no open vision over here. And so we have got, how does the gap get filled? Daniel chapter 11. We've actually just done this at Brighton in Bible class with Brother James Taylor. And Daniel chapter 11 was actually thought to have been inserted after as a record of events past because it is so accurate and fulfilled so incredibly to the detail. It talks about marriages, it talks about conquests, it talks about all sorts of things. With the last two remnants of the north and the south of Alexander's four generals. And I'm stalling because their names have just... the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, that came back to me. Right, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Right, so it gives incredible detail about that. And then not so much thereafter because, well, we then have roundabout over here. We've got the Olivet Prophecy to AD 70. And over here, AD 96, we've got all the wonderful words of Revelation. And so exactly the same process. Do we see that? Do we see that's how God's designed this and how logical it is? So incredible Bible echoes. Right, so back to the topic for tonight in Revelation chapter 5. I saw on the right hand, at verse 1, I saw on the right hand him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. So we know that that's a scroll, and it was written on the within and on the backside. So basically, I'm going to try and do this without damaging my Bible. All right, so if you've got a page, it's written on both sides, and we roll that up. All right, so it's written on the inside, what you can't see, and on the outside, what you can see. All right, but you can't see all of the outside because if there's a long enough scroll, parts of it are going to be hidden. All right, so you can only see this little itty bit that's right on, I need a third hand here, that's right on the edge that's not rolled. So even if I do that, you're starting to miss some words. You see, so that's what it is sealed. And so you can't actually, until that gets opened, you can't understand either what's on the inside or on the outside in total. And it's going to get open. So what about written on the inside and on the backside? So let's go to 1 Corinthians. What does it actually mean? 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5 and at verse 12. So this is the general principle. What do I have to do to judge also them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. For them that are without, God judges, therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person. So there's this concept of those that are within. Within what? Within the ecclesia. And those that are without. Without what? Without the ecclesia. All right, and if you go to Revelation chapter 11, and so there are plenty of examples that John would have understood this by, in terms of the structure of the temple and all of that type of stuff as well. And so in Revelation chapter 11, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. All right, so you've got within, spiritual Jews, and without, Gentiles. And then in Revelation chapter 22, we get a very strong description of what's without. Revelation chapter 22 at verse 15. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loves and makes a lie. So it's quite strong language about what's without. So what does that mean in terms of the within and without? So we've already had a pattern where we've already seen that we've actually had words written about the ecclesia in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and we had a vision of the ecclesia. What we're going to see as we go forward is words written about something else without. And so the scroll contains the judgment of God on behalf of those that are within, the saints, who've been persecuted by those that are without. So back in Revelation in chapter 5, the scroll gets presented, and the question is asked in verse 2, who is worthy to open the book, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals thereof? And there was nobody. There was nobody. There was nobody. I missed a transition. Sorry about that. Sorry, I just thought if Brother... just as an aside, we'll have a chat to some South African people that I know. So that particular photograph is a photograph that we took the week before we left South Africa to come to Australia in 2001, right, at the Lion Park outside Pietermaritzburg. So Ben and Lane, you will know where that is. All right, it's a pretty good photograph, I thought. So...
Did your wife take it?
So well done. I won't buy an answer. So. I can tell you a story about lions and how their eyes change when they see something that they are interested in and they choose to make it look like a tasty morsel. I'll tell you about that after. So what do we see here? There's no man who's worthy. No man. And so what is the reaction for John? Just like Daniel, who, by the way, when you say that John was a captive, so was Daniel, because he was taken captive into Nebuchadnezzar, by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. All right, more echoes. So just like Daniel, he is just distraught because of the impact that this has. I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders says, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that's who's worthy to open the scroll. And so what would John have been expecting to see? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, something looking like that. And the lion is a lamb. All right, so there's quite a contrast here. It's a lamb, and it's a lamb that's as if it's been slain. It's got seven eyes and seven horns. And so the question is, why is this lamb worthy? Why is this lamb worthy? Well, Revelation chapter 5 at verse 9, they sung a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So because of the work and the righteousness of Christ, of Jesus, he was worthy because of what he accomplished. And so there's a moral lesson through all of this. There's a moral lesson in Revelation. If we want to be worthy by God's grace, we need to follow that lamb. So the question is, why the lamb, not the lion? Because Jesus was worthy when he was at his most vulnerable, not as the king of the world, but as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, because he submitted to the will of God. And so we need to do that as well. So the lamb takes the scroll and he opens in verse chapter 6 of verse 1. And when the lamb opened one of the seals, and so he begins to open the seals. And so what is, and our brother Keith read for us, is what we have following is the vision of the seals being unopened, one being opened one at a time. And so typically when you see these types of images, they are all together. And so this is a, you've got to hunt around for, because of copyright. So this is a fairly old painting. So it has got some challenges, which we'll come to next time, right? Particularly over there, and over there, and over there, amongst others, but we'll pick up on that next time. So let's just have a look at understanding the four horsemen and get some basic principles to set ourselves up for going through this next time. So firstly, horses in scripture. So why horses? Right, so if we have a look at some of those quotes, the key thing is that when we have a look at the use of a horse, so today, those who are brave enough to go and ride something which they have little to no control over. So horses are used for relaxation, apparently. They're pets and things like that. But in those days, they were used for war. And so what was the commandment given to the kings of Israel? Not to have them. Don't go to Egypt and don't multiply horses. And so it's amazing when you see Solomon's stables, right, where horses were stored. Right. So, and what did the horse, sorry, what did the horse, what did the king ride on as opposed to a horse? A donkey. And so when you can just picture the scene, and sorry, it's when you're up against the clock, it's never good to have a diversion, but you can picture the scene when the king of Israel went out on his royal mule to go and meet up with the king on a horse. And when you see people riding mules, their feet almost drag the ground. All right, some of the horses I rode when I was younger and stupider, you virtually needed a stepladder to get on them. They're so high. And so you kind of got this massive person on the horse, and this king was a very humbling experience. But if you go to, and designed to teach that the kings would rely on God. So let's go to the Psalms 1. So in Psalm 20 and at verse 7, just for the sake of time. Psalm 20 and at verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So the lesson is to put our trust in God. All right, and so not in the horse of war. Sorry, I'm just quickly checking because this one will do it. I'll just read to you Proverbs 21 at verse 31. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is with the Lord, is on the Lord. So very, very clearly, a horse is a symbol of war. Okay, it's used in an aggressive sense. It's also used of people and nations. All right, so in Isaiah and chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. And at verse 12, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. So it can be representative of nations. So given the political environment of the time of John's writing, who do we think the horse logically would represent? Which power? The king's power, but which king? Of which nation? Which was the only nation that was important in those days? The nation of Rome. All right? So the horse represents Rome. Okay, it represents the empire. It's a symbol of Rome. So the question is then, why not an eagle? Because as we know, with that, those of us who read that historically accurate account of the time of Julius Caesar and the defense of a particular village in Gaul, right, so in the front page, there's the cartoon of the Roman emblem being stabbed in Gaul, and it's a picture of an eagle. Right, so why not an eagle? Because an eagle is also a very well-known symbol of Rome. So if we have a look, there's got to be as I explained with the beast and the difference between the beast, there's got to be a difference put. Eagle is only mentioned twice in Revelation. So in Revelation chapter 12, at verse 14, in relation to the woman who is pregnant and is going to be taken away, she's not an eagle, but she's given wings of an eagle to fly away. So that's not a whole eagle, that's just the wings, and it speaks about getting away. But if we have a look at an eagle and how that's used in the four faces of the cherubim, and speaking of the spirituality of God and the spirituality of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, in Revelation chapter 4 at verse 7, when it's looking at the four faces of the beast, of the four beasts, one of them is an eagle. So how could we ever have an eagle being used to represent what we're going to see in these visions? Okay, but wait, there's more. So with Rome, one of their gods, I think it was the third most important god, was the Roman god Mars. All right, he was their god of war. He's the father of the Roman Empire. He's purported to be the father of Romulus and Remus. Don't really know what happened to Remus, right? But Romulus, the founder of Rome. All right, he's a Roman god of war. He's a principal god of the Roman legions, and he was actually celebrated in horse racing festivals. All right, that's how he was actually celebrated, and there were three in a year. And also, he's celebrated in their coins and their coinage. How was he the Mars two-horse chariot denarius from 88? And the two-horse chariot behind, that's a denarius from 88 BC. So now we're having a look at this, and we'll give a very quick demonstration, if I can have 1 minute more. So when we have a look at this, the horse is the Roman Empire. The colour will relate to the condition of the empire. And what the ride is doing, and we'll refresh this next week as well, what the ride is doing is going to be what's happening in that condition. So let's give a very quick, and we'll prove this all next time. So let's just give a very quick insight into how this works. So Revelation chapter 6 and at verse 2, I saw and behold a white horse. So let's just stop at the white horse. So what's white used today in war as a symbol of?
Surrender.
What does it mean? I want peace. So it's used for peace, to sue for peace. You go and put up your white flag. From a scriptural point of view, we've got white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. And what is the effect of righteousness? Peace. Right. So the other thing which I'll just mention is the people know that a prophet was really a prophet? What had to happen in their lifetime? Something had to come true. So AD 96, John's on the Isle of Patmos, and on the 18th of September, AD 96, Domitian gets murdered, gets assassinated, and he's gone. And he is replaced by one of his counselors, Emperor Nerva. Emperor Nerva. And we'll go and demonstrate this all again next week. And what happens when that changes is that there's a period of about 80 years, which Gibbons, and we'll put the quote up next time, says was one of the best and most prosperous ages of the Roman Empire because it was so peaceful. Isn't that amazing? The white horse. And how did John get to witness and see that peace was coming? Well, one of the first things Nerva did is he went and retracted all the decrees of Domitian, specifically relating to when people were banished, in John's example, in John's case, and John was released from the Isle of Patmos and went back to brothers and sisters and served the remaining of his days, no doubt as a faithful steward of God, where he now sleeps and is waiting the resurrection to see and to come and ask each of us when we meet him. So what did you think of Revelation chapter 17 and verse 5? What did it mean? What about verse 7? What about verse 9? So we better start preparing, hey? So, next time, we'll have a look at the four horsemen and go through the four seals. So, thank you.
So, Gary, just a question. Yep. How do you need to have the scroll? It's been the field of letters, you know, the old, like, seal.
Yep.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7.
Yep.
Is that how you picture it?
No. Yep. So, yes. No, I'll mention now because to me, it's more like is that the scroll opens, and then there's another seal, and it opens, and you've got to break it as it's unfolding to have it more good. That's how I would see it in my mind. I've got no real reason for saying that other than it's a continual unfolding, and as one seal is broken, and that comes out. Because when you see them, as I mentioned, all of these artist's impressions are always all of them together. It doesn't happen that way. It's actually one at a time. So that's why things like dunk, 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 dunk. So... thanks.